Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 16. We're going to try to cover this morning verses 16 through 21. The title of our message this morning is Jesus Christ, Our Protector. Jesus Christ, Our Protector. And so here we are in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Probably the key verse in John's Gospel is John 20. Verses 30 and 31, many would argue that is his purpose statement. You know, why did John write this book as the Spirit prompted him? Well, John wrote the book to reveal who Jesus Christ is through his many signs. And we're going to look at one of his signs this morning. And then John wants us to understand that this is not some ordinary person that did these things. This is the unique God-man, and that we are to trust in this God-man for life, for the gift of life. The first major section of John's Gospel is what's called a prologue. I call it kind of a heavenly genealogy, which links Jesus back to heaven. By the time you get through that prologue, it spans about 18 verses there in chapter 1. We really have no doubt that Jesus Christ is an individual who came from heaven and is an individual who went back to heaven following his resurrection and ascension. And then from there, we moved into the biggest section of John's Gospel, and this is a record of his public ministry, which is a description of his seven signs and discourses. And here's the ground that we've covered so far in that section. We got right on down to the very end there in chapter 6 last time, where we took a look at the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 verses 1 through 14. And one of the things that John is doing for us in this gospel is he is laying out for us a series of signs. He is not telling us everything Jesus said and did, but he does say, here are seven things I watched him do. Seven signs. Turning water to wine at Cana, healing the official's son, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. We saw sign number 4 last time, the feeding of the 5,000. And if that weren't enough, he's about to do something else. Walk on water. Verses 16 through 21 there of chapter 6. So as we look at these verses this morning, here's sort of an outline we can follow. We have a problem, verses 16 through 18, and from that problem comes a solution. The solution is a twofold miracle of Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 21 is the solution. The first miracle will be the walking on water, verses 19 through 20. And the second solution will be his bringing the boat to safety there in verse 21. But notice first of all the problem. There's a problem that develops. And by the way, God puts us into problems. Does anybody here today have any problems? It's possible God could have designed those problems because he is orchestrating things in our lives in such a way that we will reach out to him for the solution. If there's no problem, there's no incentive for us to reach out to him for a solution. And yet he wants to prove himself in our lives to be faithful. And so many times the problem that we think human beings have brought against us is divinely orchestrated. And so we have a divinely orchestrated problem, verses 16 through 18. And notice, if you will, what verse 16 says, John 6. It says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Now, most people understand evening biblically to be any time from late afternoon to sunset. His disciples went down to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. You'll recall that he performed his previous sign that we saw last week on the shores of the Sea of Galilee at a place called Bethsaida. Notice, if you will, verse 17. It says, after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It already became dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Notice this expression, dark or night. Whenever John uses this expression, dark or night or evening, it's typically something more than simply this idea that the sun wasn't out or the sun was going down. That's part of it. But John uses the theme of darkness to communicate something foreboding. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 5, right out of the gate, John wrote these words, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," speaking of spiritual darkness. The dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 2 says, "This man came to Jesus by night." John 3 and verse 19 says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men loved," what? "Darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." There appears through this use of evening, a literal sense is communicated, but perhaps something else is being communicated as well, given how John uses darkness and evening throughout his book. Christ's absence casts a foreboding cloud over these disciples. His absence is setting the stage for, it would appear, some sort of test. You might recall last week that Jesus deliberately tested the faith of Philip. John 6 and verse 6 says, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." The entire miracle that Christ performed was designed as a test for Philip's faith, to reveal that faith for what it was. Is it a mature faith or an immature faith? Faith alone saves us, but once we have faith residing in us, then what God does is he develops that faith through various tests. And through these various tests, he brings it to a place of greater and greater maturity. We can't get any more saved than we already are, but that faith muscle has to be exercised in order for it to grow. It's like a muscle in a body. If it's not used, it becomes lethargic and lazy. And yet God will not allow this faith muscle inside of us to become lethargic and lazy. And so consequently, he keeps maturing it over and over again through a series of tests. I believe that type of test is about to unfold. It says there in verse 17 that Jesus had not yet appeared. Well, where was he? Well, that takes us back to verse 15 that we saw last time. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that Christ performed. Verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain, and he was by himself alone." Why was Jesus absent? Because the crowd wanted the political kingdom that they believed he could usher in, and they were right, he could have ushered it in. They wanted that part of him, but they did not want a spiritual relationship with him. They wanted political peace, someone to overthrow Rome. Rome had come in about BC 63 and subjugated the land of Israel and subjugated the people to vicious taxes. They wanted someone to overthrow the occupier, but as far as trusting in the God-man for the forgiveness of their sins, they by and large remained uninterested in that. Jesus, sensing the motives, did not go on a popularity campaign because he understood what the people wanted out of him, but he deliberately withdrew. The political peace that is in the heart will come one day, but it will not come until there is spiritual peace in the heart. The political peace that we want, the kingdom that we want, is going to come one day, but before that kingdom manifests itself, there is an entirely different agenda that the God-man is seeking to fulfill. He is seeking to change us from the inside out. And we begin to change from the inside out when we come to Him by way of faith, trusting in His promises. And at that point, He gives us the Holy Spirit, and He gives us the new nature, and He makes us what the Apostle Paul calls a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing upon the earth today. It is what He has been doing for the last 2,000 years for anyone interested in what He has to offer. And yet, we know from Scripture that one day this internal transformation that we have experienced in Jesus Christ will be matched with a transformation in our world. A transformation of the environment. A transformation in the political affairs of men. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says the day will come where there will be no more sickness or death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11 and verses 6 through 9 talks about the time when wolf and lamb will lie down together. It talks about a period of time where a child will be able to put their hand in the cobra's nest and not be harmed. And yet that day is not yet. If your daughter, like mine, for example, was crawling along there in the front yard and wanted to put her hand in the cobra's nest, would you say, oh, go for it? Of course not, because those kingdom conditions haven't yet manifested themselves. What is God doing then now? He is doing a spiritual transformation in the lives of people who will come to Him by way of faith. Anybody that wants that internal change, Jesus is interested in entering a relationship with that kind of person. But those who want the politics and the physical things without the spiritual change, Jesus will dissect, remove Himself from these types of people. He'll bifurcate Himself from these types of people. So Jesus, sensing the motivation of the crowd, leaves. And consequently, these disciples are all alone. Verse 17 says, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. The miracle that we saw last time took place at a place called Bethsaida. And for some reason, this group of disciples wants to travel by way of boat from Bethsaida, which is there in the east, over to Capernaum, which is further in the west. And so without Jesus Christ, they get into this boat and they begin to make their journey. And then something happens to them that they were not intending. They did not know it was coming. The God-man, though, knew it was coming. A storm. Notice, if you will, verse 18. It says, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The wind probably came from the west. The Sea of Galilee is known for its sudden and severe storms. Commentator after commentator acknowledges that this type of situation is very real. This type of reality takes place on the Sea of Galilee quite frequently. Now, why even bring that issue up? I bring that issue up because we have to understand that the stories of the Bible are not just stories. They're not just myths. They're not just some sort of fiction somebody pulled out of their own mind one afternoon or one evening. These are stories that took place in real time and real history. And time again, the things revealed in the Bible match what we know about weather. They match what we know about geology, geography, and the like. And so this storm comes up, and consequently these disciples begin to struggle. They're headed to the west, and the storm is coming from the west, rather, and that is the direction that the boat is headed in. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, a parallel passage describing the same event, says this: "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." Notice that they were straining at the oars. They were in the midst of a trial or a dilemma or a problem that they had not anticipated. Yet God anticipated this very thing. The question I would have for you is, are you in the midst of a storm in your life? And what you discover when you read the scripture is there are basically two types of storms that God sends our way. There is a storm of correction, and then there are also storms of perfection. Sometimes the Lord will send a storm into our lives to discipline us for sin. In essence, what He is seeking to do is not judge us for sin, because our sin debt has already been paid for through His death on the cross. But many times judgment does not come, but discipline comes. Discipline is momentary pain that God introduces into our lives to get us to change our behavior. The next time we think about behaving in a certain way, we will associate the pain with the behavior we are anticipating doing, and we'll stay away from that sinful behavior. It's very similar to your child runs in the middle of the street without looking. Any parent will take that child aside and correct that child, discipline that child. So the next time the child thinks about running into the street, they will associate the pain with the action of running into the street, and the child's life will be spared, you see? A parent does not do this out of anger or wrath or venom, but out of love for the child. God knows what sin does to us. We many times are blind to sin and its consequences. And God loves us too much to see us destroy ourselves in sin. And so He will bring into our life many times a storm of correction. This is the very storm that Jonah encountered. You remember, Jonah was told specifically by God to preach to the Ninevites, the lead city in Assyria at that time. And if you look on a map, Jonah fled and went the exact opposite direction. He was told to go to the east, went to the west. He was told to go to Nineveh. He went to a place called Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. And you'll notice that God did not allow His prophet to get away with that. He brought a storm into his life to correct him, to give him what we would call an attitude adjustment. And he had a brief time of time out, by the way, in the belly of a fish. And isn't it amazing that when he is vomited out of the mouth of this fish back onto dry land, he decides it would be a good thing to fulfill the Lord's calling on his life. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint away when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child. You are not one of his sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them for it. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Very short summary of that could be this: if God does not apply the rod of discipline at all to us, ever, no matter what we do. It's a sign that he does not love us, and it's a sign that he does not own us. Sometimes the neighbor's kids will act up. I do not go over to the neighbor's house and discipline their children. Now, I've been tempted to many times, but I don't do that. Because I have no place or right to do that. They don't belong to me. But when my own child acts up, I have that obligation as a parent. And we all know that there are different forms of discipline you could use, depending on the circumstance. And that's really between you and the Lord as you pray about that, wisdom on how to discipline a child that belongs to you. But the Lord is just like that in his relationship with us. You see, many of the storms that we experience, we have brought upon ourselves because of our own sinful conduct, and God loves us too much to see us destroy ourselves. But that's not the only kind of storm that comes. There are other storms that come that are not storms of correction, but they are storms of perfection. I believe that is the type of storm that's taking place here. I don't see any overt sin that these disciples were committing. At least it's not revealed in the text. Well, if they weren't committing some kind of overt sin, why did God allow them to go through a storm? This was not a correction, but rather a perfection. God is saying to them, I want to take you to the next level. You've been comfortable in your area of faith for a long time, and now it's time to take you to the next level. And many times with God, if there is no pain, there is no what? No gain. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 talks about these storms of perfection. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Notice the word brethren, believers. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice trials come in different shapes and sizes. Well, why should you experience something like that and count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance has its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Show me a Christian that never experiences a trial of any sort, and I will show you a Christian who has very little endurance, very little maturity, very little patience, and very little Christ-likeness in their daily conduct. So a storm of perfection has come upon these disciples. So we've discussed the problem, and now we run into the solution. The solution is given in verses 19 through 21. This is an opportunity for the God-man to glorify himself. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had never been thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe that's Daniel chapter 3, there would have been no opportunity for the fourth man to appear in the fire to protect them. So many times God is putting us into circumstances whereby he can glorify himself by showing up in time of need. Had this storm not occurred, we would have no walking on the water and the other miracle that follows. Notice the solution to this problem. The solution is twofold, a twofold miracle. The first is walking on the water. Notice verses 19 through 20. Notice specifically verse 19. John 6. Now when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Apparently this storm had pushed them deep into the Sea of Galilee. In fact, there are many references to this in the Synoptic Gospels. The parallel passages. Matthew 14, verse 24, a parallel passage says this, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark 6, verse 47, another parallel passage. A parallel passage is simply another passage that describes the same event through the lens of a different writer. But Mark 7 and verse 47 says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. 3 to 4 miles out, the storm had pushed them right into the midst or towards the midst of the sea. And what does the God-man do? He manifests himself by transcending the laws of nature, and he begins to walk on the water. You'll notice verse 19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Now, we have those today who seek to rewrite the Bible. They seek to rewrite all of the miracles in the Bible. It is a movement that started in Europe. It's called Higher Criticism. It is a movement which essentially took over in the 19th century all of our mainline denominations and seminaries. You see, there's a reason why we are the Sugarland Bible Church and why we are non-denominational. Bible churches began because of this movement of Higher Criticism which won the day. A famous sermon was preached in that day about 1920 or so by Harry Emerson Fosdick, and the title of the sermon was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? In other words, we are not going to allow the fundamentalists or the Bible believers or those who will not cooperate with Higher Criticism, we're not going to allow them to control the denominations. And so guess what we as Bible believers did? We left and started, by God's grace, new works of God. That's why we are an independent Bible church. It relates to this fundamentalist, modernist controversy that goes all the way back to the 1920s. Sometimes you'll hear people criticizing fundamentalists. You fundamentalists, you don't have control over libraries. You don't have control over mainline denominations. You're always meeting in these sort of independent buildings, sometimes in strip malls. What's the matter with you people? Well, historically, there's a reason for that. The reason we are not meeting in mainline denominations to a large extent, and again, I'm not throwing rocks at everybody in a mainline denomination. I'm just describing things in general terms. There's a reason why we don't have control of finances and libraries. We lost the battle in the 1920s. And to the victor goes the what? The spoils. And so what you have are higher critics who will look at a miracle like this and they will say, well, look at this word, walking on. They saw Jesus walking on, and they'll notice that the Greek preposition is epi, and they will say what that really means is he was walking by. He was walking on the shore. He was not actually walking on the water. Now, that is a legitimate Greek translation. Sometimes epi can be translated as by rather than on. But does that really fit the context? We've just shown you Matthew 14:24, where they were a long distance from the land. We've just shown you Mark 7 and verse 47, where it says they were in the middle of the sea. We saw last time how higher critics try to rewrite the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 by simply saying Jesus gave a moral teaching here. What's the moral teaching? Everybody share your food. So everybody kind of reached into their lunch bags or pockets and everybody pulled out food, and lo and behold, the 5,000 got fed. But you see how you have to work overtime in your mind to rewrite the scripture to make it accommodate your prior presupposition of unbelief. Unbelief is so strong that it takes language which everybody can understand in a normal sense and rewrites it. Because unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a heart problem. And so there are those who seek to rewrite this passage, and yet the passage becomes nonsensical. How would a message like that even fit the theme of John's gospel, which is a record of Christ's signs? How would everybody pulling out bread be a sign? How would that convince anybody that Jesus is the God-man? How would simply walking along the shore rather than on the water be any type of legitimate sign which would convince anybody that Jesus is the God-man? He's no different than us. Why believe or why trust in such an individual? And yet, this is the type of thing that goes on and on and on in many academic circles. So these disciples see Jesus walking on the water, and they are frightened. Wouldn't you be? Mark 7 and verse 49 says, "But when they saw him walking on the water, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." You see, their faith needed to be brought to a higher level. It had already been tested in the prior miracle regarding the feeding of the 5,000, but let's see how you handle this new miracle. Do you believe that the God who fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish can also transcend the laws of nature and walk on the water? Do you believe that? Apparently, many of them struggled in that area because they did not immediately recognize it as this man, Jesus Christ. And yet, it is a miracle of monumental proportions as Jesus is transcending the laws of nature and walking on the water to rescue these beleaguered disciples as they're going through a storm of perfection. Notice, if you will, verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Notice this expression, first of all, "it is I." The Greek here is ego eimi, which simply means "I am." It is a statement that Jesus will use to describe himself all the way through John's gospel. He will claim to be the great I am at least 7 times. "I am the bread of life." We'll see that later on in John 6 next week. "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the gate for the sheep," John 10. "I am the good shepherd," John 10. "I am the resurrection and life," John 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. "I am the vine," John 15. And when you study this in the original language, it's ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi all the way through. I am. Ego, pronoun I, where we get the word ego, by the way. If you're I-centered, you're egotistical, but obviously that's not true in reference to Christ. He is simply saying, "I am." The verb eimi simply means "I am." And in the original language, he speaks these words, translated, "it is I," but when you look at it in the Greek, it says, "I am." He is tipping his hand and revealing to them yet another clue of his identity. Why is this title, "I am," a claim to deity? Because it is the exact title that God the Father spoke of himself to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Remember, Moses was given this great commission to lead the nation of Israel out of 400 years of bondage. Moses had been in exile for 40 years prior. His self-confidence was beaten down, no doubt. And suddenly the burning bush episode takes place. He's given his commission from God. And basically Moses is saying, "Well, who am I to do all of these things? I can't even speak well, Lord. Who shall I say sent me?" Exodus 3 verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." Whenever Jesus uses this expression, "I am," he's making a direct claim to deity. It is a reminder in the midst of their storm and difficulty exactly who it is that's their helper and who it is that is their protector. John 8, verses 58 and 59 puts it this way. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Speaking to the Pharisees. He's saying, I existed before the time of Abraham. And by the way, I am. Now, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. Because in John 8, verse 59, it says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How can you, a mere man, claim to be deity by applying the expression, I am, to yourself? Do you not understand that? That is blasphemous. That is a violation of the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, and verse 16, which says that if a mere man claims to be God, let him be stoned to death. That's why they wanted to kill him. So there is no ambiguity in the minds of Jews what Jesus is saying. There is no ambiguity in the minds of the Jews regarding what the expression I am means. And then Jesus, beyond that, says something else. And these are becoming probably my favorite words in the whole Bible. But he said to them, it is I. And notice the next part of verse 20. Do not be afraid. The verb in Greek is in the imperative mood, which simply means this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a try this on thighs and see if it works. The immediate command that comes from the great I am into the lives of these disciples in the midst of their storm is do not be afraid, exclamation point. It is a command. Did you know, and I did not know this for many years as a Christian, that being afraid is a sin against God? Now, why would I say something like that? Because Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. It doesn't say it's difficult to please God. It says it is impossible to please God. You cannot be operating in faith and in fear simultaneously. If I am in fear, I don't have faith. If I have faith, I don't have fear. And so when we lapse into fear, we have made a choice that we are not going to trust God. Your level of anxiety will dictate to you what your level of faith is. If your level of anxiety and worry is off the charts, then your faith is way down here somewhere at the bottom. You're really not trusting God with your circumstances. Conversely, as anxiety goes down, faith increases. May I just ask you today, what are you worried about? What are you afraid of? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you sit up late at night worried about divine wrath? 1 John chapter 4 verse 18 says we don't have to do that because perfect love casts out fear. We're already perfected in the man Jesus Christ, positionally speaking. So worried about fear and retribution is something we need not concern ourselves with. What is the fear that has controlled people from the dawn of human history? What is the number one fear? It is fear of death. What really happens on the other side? What happens when the Grim Reaper comes? We're afraid of that because we can't see what happens. We can't see the next realm. And so people live their lives trying to postpone death. Personally, I think that's what the youth culture and the diet and exercise craze is about. Now, I'm in favor of youth as long as we can hold on to it. Some of us, it's slipping a little bit faster than we want. I'm in favor of diet and exercise as a stewardship issue. But I don't think we should embrace those concepts or those ideas because we're trying to postpone the reality of death. Because to the Christian, death is not something that we are to be afraid of. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And watch this, "might free those," Hebrews 2:15, "might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." What is the human condition? It is fear of death. And yet Jesus came into the world to remove from us fear of death. Why would we as children of God be afraid to die? The Apostle Paul was not afraid to die. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, "Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord." And in fact, in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, as you study that, see Paul torn between the two. He indicates in that passage that he would rather die and go and be with the Lord. And he says in that passage, which is far better, "But, heck, for your sake, I'm stuck here in this body serving the church. But if I had my druthers, I'd just rather die and check out." Now, this is not an argument for suicide. We are to be workers for the Lord as long as we're in this body. But we have to understand that when our sojourn on life is over, that is not the end for the Christian. It is just the beginning. It is not a ceasing of existence. It is a transfer from one realm to the next. And Paul said, bring it on. Fear of death controls many of us. What is Jesus saying to us? Do not be afraid. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. He doesn't say be anxious for most couple things, mortgage, rent, but other things, be afraid. Be anxious for your trip to the doctor. Anything else, don't be afraid. I mean, the Bible is very clear. Be anxious for nothing. By the way, Paul wrote that in prison. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The moment the thought of fear or worry or anxiety enters our minds, we are to offer up our need to God as a prayer of supplication, which means supply, knowing that He's going to take care of it in His timing and in His way. And what happens to us as a result? Our minds are flooded with a peace which transcends all understanding. A peace that the world cannot get without Christ, which explains alcoholism, drug abuse, numbing of the senses. It's an escape from gnawing anxiety. And yet, as Christians, we need not live in a perpetual state of fear. In fact, when we're not exercising faith, and we are walking in sin. The first generation coming out of Egypt did not take the land the way they were supposed to have. 11-day journey from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, into the Promised Land. 11 days and you're in. Deuteronomy 1 verse 2. Yet that whole 11-day journey turned into a 40-year nightmare, with all of them dying in the wilderness except for two, Joshua and Caleb, because of fear. They were afraid of the giants in the land. And thus, when God speaks to Joshua as he's an older man now, entering with the next generation, this is what God says to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and courageous. Says it twice. Strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded. Do not turn to the right or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. You need not, Joshua, imitate the debacle of the prior generation if you simply walk by faith and not allow fear to control your thinking. You will have great success. What did Paul say to Timothy? poor Timothy, I like to call him timid Timothy, trying to pastor the church at Ephesus during a time when the Apostle Paul had been thrown into prison. Timothy probably reasoned, can't be too bold for Jesus, because what happened to Paul, my mentor, might happen to me. Paul's head is on the chopping block, and I don't want that to happen to my head. Timothy was shrinking back because of fear. Flickering into existence was the Neronian persecution, which was the first formal wave of persecution by Rome against the church. And yet, what does Paul say to timid Timothy in this circumstance? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. If you're feeling fearful and anxious and worried, you're walking in the flesh, the Apostle Paul. We're not drawing from the nurturing power of the Holy Spirit, which is within you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. This is John later on the island of Patmos. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said this, do not fear that which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't fear those, Jesus would say, who can kill body. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell, for the very hairs on your head are numbered. Death is not a problem for God in terms of protecting us. He will help us overcome death, since He Himself overcame the grave. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it's a description of unbelievers in the lake of fire. It's a catalog of their sins. It says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you catch the list of those sins there? Did you see the first sin that's mentioned? Before he mentions adultery and sorcerers and liars, he says that unbelievers are the cowards. Cowardly. Why are they cowardly? Because they are unbelieving. And if they are unbelieving and they have no God to trust in, they have nothing but themselves to trust in, and so they analyze every problem they face in life through their own limited resources. That will make a coward out of anyone. What storms are raging in your life right now that you're afraid of? The economy is going bad. Is that your storm? Fear of losing your house? Fear of losing your job? Fear of your retirement savings dwindling? Is there some sort of fear of something that has gone wrong in your body that you're scared to death about and you're waiting for the doctor's report? Is it some kind of relational conflict that's going on? Is that what brings you fear? What would I say to you, to us, in these circumstances? I would simply repeat the words of Christ, do not be afraid. You don't know how God is going to pull you out of this. But you know He's still in charge. He's still on the throne. He's still the God-man. He's still the great I Am. And He is still capable of performing sign after sign after sign in our lives. Verse 21. So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Notice this word, willing. very important to understand this. They were willing to receive him into the boat. The Greek word for willing is thelo, which means to desire. If someone has a desire and if someone is willing, then they have a desire to reach God for the solution. Many people have no such desire because that in and of itself requires faith. Do you remember what Jesus said to the invalid at Bethesda? Do you want to get well? The option is yours. Are you going to desire my solution or not? What is a prerequisite for God to work in our lives? We have to desire his solution. I have noticed that God in our lives is pretty much a gentleman. We don't want God. We want his solution. And we want to figure things out on our own. I've noticed God in my life says, go for it. Have fun. I'll sit by and wait. At us, but he just looked fumbling and stumbling and trying to figure things out. And we finally say, Lord, I can't handle this. I desire your help. And God says, guess what? We're now in business. See, he's a gentleman. Why did the kingdom of God, why was it not set up in the first century? There was a problem with the will or the desire of the Jewish people. Jesus said, Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Well, what's the problem then? You were unwilling, thelo, desire. You weren't interested. And so consequently, your house is left to you desolate. When you develop the desire, which we know prophetically will happen in the events of the Great Tribulation period, the nation of Israel will call Jesus Christ back to help them from the beast as they are being persecuted by the beast in the second 3.5 years of that tribulation period, as they have no friend in the world except Jesus. And they come to that realization and they pray a prayer. I believe they're praying Psalm 118 verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And it's a prayer. We have a desire now, Jesus, for you to help us. And he comes through, rescues the Jewish people and establishes the kingdom. Why didn't it all happen the first time? Because of an unwillingness, thelo. Why don't people understand God's blueprint for the beginning and God's blueprint for the end? I mean, what is so hard about this? Why are people grasping onto this idea of billions and billions of years of survival in the fittest and suffering and death when the Bible plainly tells them something different? Why are people struggling with God's blueprint for the end of the ages, which he has laid out in such tremendous detail? What will happen? By the way, both our Sunday school teachers on the ground floor are dealing with these eschatological issues. Good Sunday school classes to attend. Not to mention the Acts class upstairs. Acts is always a great book. But the fact of the matter is God is revealing to us the beginning. He's revealing to us the end. Why don't we just believe it? Why are we so confused about this? Why is there so much division? It relates to this word, thelo, which means desire. Peter told us what the problem was. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5, I'm reading out of the New King James Version, because in this case, I think the New King James Version is closer to the Greek text in this verse. But it says, knowing this, first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. For this, watch this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of water in the water. Why are people in the last days not understanding where they came from and where they're going, when God has been so clear? Why do they buy into a hypothesis that says from the goo to the zoo to you? I mean, it takes more faith to believe that than simply the straightforward teaching of the Bible. It relates to unwilling, willfully forget. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. New King James Version is a very good translation there. Fellow, an unwillingness. And so when these disciples, verse 21, were willing, fellow, to receive him into the boat, they are willing now to reach out to him for the solution. And the solution comes in the form of a second miracle. First miracle, walking on the water. Second miracle, notice what happens there in verse 21. And immediately, now they were 3 to 4 miles out, remember? Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Christ is transcendent, not only over the laws of nature in terms of his capacity to walk on the water, but he is also transcendent over distance in itself. What could have been a 3 to 4 mile journey is solved instantaneously, and there they are on the shores of Capernaum. And I hope something is jumping out of your mind at this point, Psalm 23, because David predicted these things long ago, about 1,000 years in advance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Doesn't John 6, verse 10 say the people, when he performed the feeding of the 5,000, were sitting on the grass? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Didn't Jesus take these disciples out of a storm, immediately transport them to their location there by quiet waters in Capernaum? When you take John 6, verses 1 through 21, you see two great miracles. The first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, he is the provider. The second miracle of walking on the water, he is our He intervenes during troubled times of crisis to help his children. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them." I found this paragraph from Billy Graham's book called Angels, Secret Agents. And I'm going to conclude with this, pages 16 and 17, if you're interested. It says, the Reverend John G. Patton, pioneer missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, told a thrilling story involving the protective care of angels. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning the Pattons, that was his name, out and killing them. John Patton and his wife prayed all night during the terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see that, unaccountably, the attackers had left. They thanked God for delivering them. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ, and Mr. Patton, remembering what had happened, asked the chief what had happened, what kept him from killing him and his men, burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, "Who were all those men you had with you there?" The missionary answered and said, "There were no men there, just my wife and I." The chief argued that he had seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station so that the natives were afraid to even attack. Only then did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent angels to protect them. The chief agreed that there was no other explanation. Could it be that God sent a legion of angels to protect his servants whose lives were being endangered? I'm not here arguing that every Christian gets their life spared. We have martyrdoms all over the world. And the fact of the matter is there have probably been more martyrdoms in the 20th century alone than in all of the 2,000 years of church history combined. What I am saying is God protects us supernaturally until our time on earth is over. I don't know how he does it in every case. Sometimes he dispatches angels. Sometimes he walks on the water. Sometimes the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. There are different methods that God uses for different occasions. But these disciples learned a truth that they could not have learned any other way except by going through a storm. You see, a lot of people intellectually understand the attributes of God. If you give them a theological quiz, they'll answer correctly on the omnipotence of God. But these disciples, because of the storm, emerged from the storm with not just an intellectual knowledge of God, but now it was experiential. They had experienced it. It's not something coming out of the brain, out of the cranium, out of a theological textbook. It is a life experience. This is the level that Jesus was seeking to take this group to. It's the level that he's taking you to as we're responsive to his leading in the midst of trials. Every miracle that Christ performs in John's gospel reveals something new about his nature. Water to wine, he's transcended over time. Healing of the nobleman's son, he's transcendent over distance and disease. Healing of the invalid, he is transcendent over lifeless limbs and sin's consequences. Feeding 5,000, he is sovereign over quantity itself, and walking on the water demonstrates his authority and his transcendence over nature, time, and distance. Problem, solution. May we as God's people, in the midst of our difficulties, look to him for the solution to our problems. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this story and this truth. Build us, Lord, into people not just of knowledge, but as people of faith. Help us to experience Jesus Christ, our protector. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name. Being rescued from a temporary problem, a storm. Well, the story of the Bible is not just God rescuing us from temporary problems, but an eternal problem. All of us have a storm, and the storm that we are all in is called original sin. And it's been that way ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. We all are born into the world with the judgment of God hanging over our lives. It's the greatest problem we have. And yet Jesus is the great rescuer of us in that circumstance. And this is what we call the gospel. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live morally, to pay a penalty for my sins that I could never pay. He did this through his crucifixion on the cross. His resurrection from the dead validated everything he ever said about himself. And as he ascended back to heaven, he gave to the church the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is simply this. If we will reach out to him for the solution, what I mean by that is we cease seeking to solve our own dilemma of original sin. We reach out to him. We have to be willing to apply his cure. A cure is no good if it remains in the bottle. It only becomes applicable if we take it. And the cure is simply one verb that must be fulfilled, and that is the word to believe, which is a synonym for trust, a synonym for rely, a synonym for depend upon, a synonym for confidence in. If I will shift the safekeeping of my soul away from everything I've been trusting in, myself, my denomination, my trying to be good, whatever, and I shift it exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ, then my major problem that I face is resolved. I'm transferred in an instant from death to life. And if you're here for the first time, or perhaps here many times and still struggling with your eternity, the issue can be resolved right now. As you simply, in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart and mind, as the Spirit places us under conviction to respond by way of faith to the promises of Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise a hand to do it, walk an aisle to do it, fill out a card to do it, give money to do it, join a church to do it. It's simply between you and the Lord as He places you under conviction. Respond by way of faith, trusting in what Jesus has done in your place. And if you're doing that and have done it on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.